Are you going to heaven? That's quite a question to begin with, isn't it? Are you going to heaven? In some ways, that's the million-dollar question, isn't it, for each of us? Now, let's just be clear right at the beginning. I'm not asking you if you want to go to heaven. I'm going to make the assumption that if you're here in chapel this morning, or maybe if you're listening online later on to a sermon, if you're the sort of person who comes to church and the sort of person who listens to sermons, it's highly likely that you want to go to heaven. So that's not my question this morning. I'm going to assume you do. My question is, are you going to heaven? And let's be clear, I'm not asking either, do you hope to go to heaven? I'm going to assume that's the case as well. That the vast majority of people who listen to sermons and who come to church are people who hope that they'll be going to heaven. So I'm sure you do hope that you're going to heaven, but that's not my question. My question, again, is this. Are you going to heaven? I had a friend in school. His name was Stuart. And I remember once asking Stuart this question. Are you going to heaven? And he was completely taken aback. I can still, in my mind's eye, see the look on his face. And you know, like in cartoons where somebody sort of tries to speak but nothing comes out. It was just like that. If it hadn't been such a serious question, it would have been extremely comical. And he literally took a step back. Nobody had ever asked him that question before. Are you going to heaven? And he spluttered. He literally spluttered. Well, I hope I am. That was as far as he could get. I asked him if he was sure. He said he didn't think it was possible to be sure. That he hoped he would. I asked him what he was basing his hopes on. And he talked a little bit about Jesus and about Jesus dying. But he talked as well about penance and about confession and about having done enough. And he hoped that he was going to heaven. And after a little while, he turned the question back to me. Do you think you're going to heaven? And I answered very simply, yes, I do. And his response was this. He told me, we were good friends, so we could be honest with each other. He told me that that he thought that I was incredibly arrogant. And I told him that he hadn't asked me the other question that I asked, which was, on what grounds did I think I was going to heaven? So he asked me the question. And I talked about Christ and his death on the cross and nothing else. Just that. And he obviously didn't understand the point I was making, so I had to make it clear for him. I said, actually, in my view, if you look at the two answers, the answer that you've given about how you hope to get to heaven, and the answer that I've given about how I'm sure that I'm going to heaven, if you look at the answers that were given to those two questions, I think an independent observer might conclude that your answer was more arrogant than mine. Again, he was taken aback. I said, your answer included things that were dependent on you, that you needed to do. In other words, as you gave your answer, what you were saying was, I think I can get myself to heaven. With a bit of help from Jesus, but I think I can get myself to heaven. That's what I'm hoping I'll be able to do. Whereas my answer was simply, I know I can't get myself to heaven. I know there's nothing I can contribute. But I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is able. And I believe that his death is sufficient. And therefore I'm trusted in him. Not in me. In other words, it's not arrogant to say that I'm sure I'm going to heaven. It is confident. But it's confidence in Jesus and not confidence in me. And the reason I said that perhaps you're not sure is that you're not confident in you, but actually you're not confident in Jesus either. You're not confident that Jesus has done enough, and you think you need to do more than what Jesus has done. It was a fascinating conversation. So let me ask you again, Are you going to heaven? Are you going to heaven? You see, in the story that we read together earlier from Luke chapter 24, there was a man there, wasn't there, who could be really confident that he was going to heaven, couldn't he? Do you remember that man? The thief on the cross, Luke chapter 23. Here was this person. We often refer to him as the thief on the cross. And there he was, and he said to Jesus, do you remember in verse 42 of Luke 23, page 936, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's a man who could be confident that he was going to heaven. There's a man who could be sure that he was going to heaven. Why? Was he going to do lots of things? Was he going to visit a confessional before? Well, no. But he was confident because God had promised. And in Christ, he promised he could trust the promises of Jesus. So when I say to you, are you going to heaven? What I'm really asking is this. Do you trust the promises of Jesus? That's really the question. Do you trust the promises of Jesus? Now, I'm making an assumption in this, and perhaps for your sake, I shouldn't make the assumption. Let me explain the assumption. I'm making the assumption that the things that Jesus said to the thief on the cross are things that we too can hear and know. I'm making the assumption that what happened to the thief on the cross was not something unique that just was true of him, but something that can be generally true of every believer in Jesus. I'm making that assumption. Can you see that? I'm making the assumption that as the thief on the cross could be sure, so we too can be sure. I'm making the assumption that Jesus wants us to be as sure as this man could be sure. I'm making the assumption that Jesus gives those promises, that God gives those promises, not just to the thief on the cross, but generally to all believers. That's the assumption I'm making. And before we can learn too many lessons from the thief on the cross, we need to know, don't we, well, is this something that can even apply to us? Can I be as sure as the thief was sure? Or was it something special for him because he happened to die next to Jesus? Isn't that an important question? Well, actually, it's not an assumption. It's not an assumption. The reason that I think that we too can be sure and that God wants us to be sure is not because I'm assuming that. It's because the Bible says so. So let me take you to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. If you want to look it up, it's page 1084. Because here the Apostle John is writing to a group of Christians, a group of people who say that they believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as he's writing to these believers, this is what he says. This is 1 John chapter 5 on page 1084. I'll begin at verse 12. He who has the Son, that's Jesus, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13, this is the important verse. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. These things I have written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. That's what John writes. As he's writing to these believers, believers just like us, he says, I'm writing to you, I'm reminding you of these things because I want you to know that you've got eternal life. I don't want you to just be hoping that you might have eternal life. I don't want you to be assuming that you've got eternal life. I want you to know. I want you to know for certain. Now, we could say, I want you to know like the thief on the cross knew. And therefore, as we look at this passage together at the thief on the cross, we know that this thief on the cross was not unique, that he knew that he was going to heaven. That he knew that he had eternal life. We realize as we read 1 John, actually this is something that that God, as he inspired the Bible, wants for everybody who believes in Jesus, that we might know. That we might know. So maybe this morning you're somebody who's not sure whether you're a Christian or not. One of the interesting things that sometimes happens to people as they come to churches like this one, and I know that some of you have said this to me, sometimes one of the things that happens to people when they start coming to church Maybe you've stopped going to church and come back, or maybe this is the first time that you've come. But often what happens is that people stop thinking that they're going to heaven. Often that happens. Somebody maybe comes to church, and as they come to church, they kind of, yeah, I hope that I'm going to heaven. But then after a little while, they've been coming for a few weeks or months, sometimes even a couple of years, they start to doubt that. They start to doubt that maybe they're going to heaven. Perhaps there's more to it than first I realized. Perhaps I was just assuming that I was a Christian, but maybe I'm not really. That can often happen to people as they start coming to church. That doubt comes into people's mind. Let me be really clear. That can be a really good thing. That can be a really good thing. To question our presuppositions, to question our assumptions, and to ask ourselves the question, am I really a Christian? And if you're someone who's recently come to church, or you haven't been in church all that long, or you've just come back to church, that's a really great question that I'd like you to think about. Am I really a Christian? Or am I just making assumptions? But of course, we don't want it to stop there, and thank God that it often doesn't stop there. And that many of you have said to me, well, when I started coming to church, I was fairly sure when I thought about it that I was a Christian. But then I started realizing that maybe I haven't even realized truly what a Christian is. And then I started to think about it more deeply. And then, of course, came the time for many of you where you realized actually the only way of being sure of heaven is to call on Jesus Christ. Call on him for forgiveness, to put your trust in him. And at that moment, therefore, what before you kind of hoped might be true, you became sure about. And maybe that's the situation you're in this morning, somewhere on that journey. That maybe in a sense you've kind of most of your life hoped that probably you're going to heaven, but you're not really sure. And it may be that I have to put doubts into your mind, or more accurately, that God has to put doubts into your mind before you can be sure. Or maybe you're somebody else. Maybe you're somebody whose trust really is in Jesus Christ. And you really are going to heaven, but you're just not confident about it yourself. In other words, you lack assurance. You shouldn't doubt, but you do doubt. Maybe that describes you this morning. But whichever situation you're in, I really believe that as we look at the words that Jesus Christ spoke on the cross to the thief, I really believe they could be a real help to all of us as we try and answer that question. Am I going to heaven? But before we get into the detail of the passage, let me remind you of the story that we read earlier from Luke chapter 3. Of course, it's a true story. These things really happened in history. And it follows on very much from what we were looking at last week. You remember that Jesus was made to walk up to the crucifixion. His cross was carried along with him. And there he was taken to that site of crucifixion just outside Jerusalem. The nails were driven through his hands. The crossbeam then was hoisted up onto the vertical post. His feet too are nailed on. And there he hangs, silent, as a lamb before its shearers is silent. And in his agony and pain, this is what we looked at last time, he prays, do you remember? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then around the cross, as Jesus is praying that, around the cross are dozens, maybe even hundreds of people. Some of Jesus' friends and family are there. There are Roman soldiers who are keeping the crowd at bay, making sure that the job was done properly. The chief priests and the religious leaders are there mocking Jesus and probably making sure he's really dead. And of course, at Jesus' side, one on his left and one on his right, are two, we often call them thieves, criminals, Luke calls them. Matthew calls them robbers, a word which really means bandits or highwaymen. I guess the nearest modern equivalent would be armed robbers. Men who used violence. Men who perhaps wouldn't stop at murder if they needed that to get their way. And these two people are crucified either side of Jesus. And Matthew tells us that both of them joined in the mockery of Jesus. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He says he trusted God. Let's see if God will rescue him then. If he's really the king, let him come down from the cross, then we'll believe in him. They mocked him. You see, they all knew what Jesus was teaching. They all knew what Jesus was claiming. They all knew who he said he was. But they mocked him. But then something happened. We don't know exactly what caused it. But one of the robbers had a change of heart. And rather than mock Jesus, he shouted across to the other robber. This is what he said, Luke 23. Do you not even fear God, seeing as you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then very simply, perhaps more quietly, he said to Jesus, incredible words, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that's an incredible thing to say. Think about the disciples for a moment. Come away from that crucifixion scene. Think about those 3 years of ministry with the disciples. Think about all the things that they saw and heard. Think about the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Think about the amazing things they heard Jesus say and teach. Think about the way in which they saw him live for those 3 years before their eyes, never saying or doing anything wrong, but fulfilling all righteousness. Remember all that they saw, all that they heard, all that they knew about Jesus. But actually, at the end of Jesus' life, they all deserted him. They lost their confidence in him. Because when the priests and the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, they thought, well, perhaps the things we'd thought about Jesus actually turned out not to be true. We had such high hopes, but now they've been dashed. We trusted him, but now it seems we've been let down. And you can understand why, can't you? They were amongst the few who followed Jesus at all. But then when he's arrested and condemned and seems not to be fighting back, when he's condemned to death, when he's dying that terrible death, you could understand why you might lose your confidence in somebody as a great leader, as the very Son of God. Because if somebody really was the Son of God, then they wouldn't let this happen, would they? You could imagine the logic makes sense, human logic. But marvellously, miraculously, that's not what the robber thought. At the very moment where Jesus looked least divine, that was the moment when the robber put his trust in Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me, King Jesus, is what he's saying. Jesus didn't look like a king. Jesus wasn't acting like a king. He wasn't being treated like a king. But to this robber, and perhaps at that moment almost to him alone, he knew that Jesus was the king. And he knew that death wasn't going to put an end to what Jesus had come to do. And Jesus answers and replies to him in this way, in the face of this amazing faith that this robber shows, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. That's the second saying that we're looking at today. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's that note, isn't there, of assurance here? That note that God, that Jesus wants the robber to be sure. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So let's look at the Lord Jesus. Let's look at what happened here. And let's look and ask, can we be sure of that salvation? Well, I've got three things for you this morning. Three things I think we can remember from this passage. The first is this. We can be sure about who Jesus is. we can be sure about who Jesus is. Because as we look at this passage, as we look at Jesus Christ dying on the cross, we're reminded, aren't we, of all sorts of wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time around, as we saw how he was thinking about others and about wanting to those other people to be forgiven, we were reminded last time, weren't we, about the enormous grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see it again here, can't we? We can see it here that in this agony, in these painful last moments of Jesus, he's not merely concentrated on himself, but he's thinking then of this person who is next to him. He's thinking then of giving this person the assurance so that in his last moments, he is reassured that Jesus Christ will indeed remember him, and even more than that. You see, in a sense, Jesus didn't have to respond to him, did he? He didn't have to give him hope and encouragement. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to do it. Why? Because he's full of grace and mercy. So we can be reminded of that, and we can be sure that Jesus is merciful and gracious. But we can be sure, too, that he is a one who identifies with sinners. This has been true all of Jesus' life. That what Jesus has done is the exact opposite of what you might expect the Son of God to do. What you might expect religious people to do. Because what tends to happen is that religious people, nice people, tend to associate with other nice religious people. But it's not what Jesus did. Jesus did the very opposite. He sought out the people that the rest of society despised. He sought out the people who were leprous and were cast out of society. He sought out the prostitutes, and he spent time with them, talking to them and explaining about the gospel of grace to them. He spent time with tax collectors who everybody else thought were traitors and robbers. And he explained to them the need for repentance and that the kingdom of heaven could be open to such as they. He spent time with those people. He identified with sinners. And of course, ultimately, as he dies, visually, that's very clearly what we see, isn't it? As Jerusalem was looking on, what did they see? Jesus Christ surrounded by sinners. Oh, how appropriate that is for Jesus Christ to be surrounded by sinners. Because that's who he welcomes. That's who he calls. That's where he wants to be. Why would he do that? Why would he want to be that? Well, partly to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 53 verse 12 tells us he was numbered with the transgressors, but much more importantly than that, Jesus Christ identified with sinners not because he was a sinner, because he wasn't at all, but because he'd come for sinners. That's why he'd come. He didn't come for self-righteous religious people. He didn't come for them. He came for dirty, rotten sinners like you and me. And as Jerusalem looks on the hill, they see Jesus surrounded by dirty, rotten sinners. So you can be sure that Jesus Christ identified with sinners. Maybe you're somebody here this morning and you think, well, it's all very well for you to preach Sunday by Sunday that we should come to Jesus. All very well for you to preach Sunday by Sunday that we need to repent of our sins. But you don't know what I'm really like. Maybe that's what you're saying. You don't know the depth of my sin. You don't know how bad I really am. Well, you're right. I don't know that. I'm very glad that you don't know how bad I really am. But I do know that Jesus knows. I know that he knows how bad you are. I know that he knows how bad I am. And I know that that doesn't put him off for a moment. Because Jesus Christ has come for sinners. The Apostle Paul was even able to say, I'm the chief of sinners, and Christ saved me. And the purpose of that is not for us to think, well, Paul was a humble chap, wasn't he? That's not the purpose of that verse. The purpose of that verse is to think, well, if Jesus can save Paul, who was the chief of sinners, then he can save me. Jesus identifies with sinners. But in the midst of this, there's also something remarkable, isn't there? Not only does he identify with sinners, but he's also clearly the Lord of glory. Because here is Jesus Christ, and he's been referred to by the thief on the cross as, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thief on the cross is truly treating him as if he's a king. And as Jesus answers, he says, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. As if Jesus has got the keys to the kingdom. Well, of course he has got the keys to the kingdom. Of course he is the king. And you see, this is the marvellous thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies with kings, with sinners, but he retains his majesty and his glory and his Lord. And it's even more remarkable when we think about what Jesus Christ has been saying about the kingdom right throughout Luke's gospel. Because what Jesus Christ says is he's talked about the kingdom all through Luke's gospel. Do you remember what the little phrase he uses in Luke's gospel when he talks about the kingdom? He calls it the kingdom of God. And now when the thief says, what does he say? Remember me when you come into the kingdom of God? He doesn't say that. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Can you see what the thief is saying? It's remarkable that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. He really is the King of Kings. And he identifies with sinners. And we can be sure about who Jesus is. We can be sure because the Bible tells us so. We can be sure because by his Spirit we can know him. And as the thief on the cross here, he saw Jesus, didn't he? He heard the things that Jesus said. And we can hear the things that Jesus said too through the Word of God. He saw Jesus at work. And we can see Jesus at work as he works today through the Holy Spirit. We can be sure about who Jesus is. That's the first thing. The second thing from this passage is this. Not only can we be sure who Jesus is, but we can be sure what heaven is like. There's so much that I could say about this, and I'm going to have to keep it incredibly brief. But I just want to put this before you. We can be sure what heaven is like. What do I mean by that? Well, we can be sure, first of all, that there is no such thing as purgatory or soul sleep. No such thing as purgatory or soul sleep. What do I mean by that? Purgatory is something that Roman Catholics believe in. They think it's a kind of middle state between heaven and hell. And this is something close to what they suggest. They suggest this, that if you're somebody who dies completely impenitent, in other words, you're not at all sorry for anything that you've done, then you'll go to hell. If you die completely penitent, that you've confessed every possible sin and you're genuinely contritious, then you'll go straight to heaven like the saints do. But for the vast majority of us, they would say, we're somewhere in the middle. We're a bit penitent, but not really penitent enough. We've said sorry for some of our sins, but not for all of them. So what happens to us? This is what they say. Don't bother looking for it in the Bible. You won't find it. But this is what they say. They say, you go to purgatory. You go to purgatory. And there you pay the price for those sins that you haven't fully confessed. And you pay the price through being punished. And when you've met that punishment to a sufficient extent, then you're released from purgatory, and then you can go to heaven. And you could be in purgatory for a few years, for hundreds of years, maybe even for thousands of years. That's what the Roman Catholics teach. But it's not what Jesus taught, is it? Because Jesus says wonderfully simply, assuredly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Very often the Roman Catholics move the comma. Did you know that? Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. What a difference that comma makes. But can you really imagine Jesus saying, I tell you the truth today. Well, one day you'll be with me in paradise. Does that sound like the Jesus you know? Does that sound like the Jesus who would speak in this way? I'm going to tell you the truth today. Well, there isn't going to be a tomorrow for the dying thief, is there? Of course he's going to tell him the truth today. Now the point is, the reassurance is, today you will be with me in paradise. It's the teaching of all of the scriptures. There's nothing at all there about purgatory. There's an awful lot about heaven and hell. And I have to say to you, there are only those two places. You won't go to purgatory. Neither will you go to soul sleep. The Bible sometimes uses sleep as a metaphor for death. And some people take the metaphor too literally and think that when you die, you literally, your soul goes to sleep. And it stays asleep for years and years and years, maybe centuries or millennia. And then one day, when Jesus Christ comes back, then your soul will wake up. But that's to misunderstand the metaphor. What Jesus is saying here is very clear, isn't it? Today you will be with me in paradise. It seems clear from this passage, and certainly from others, that there is something conscious very much about paradise. He's with me. Jesus is not going to be asleep in paradise, is he? And nor is the thief on the cross. We can be sure about what heaven is like. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep. There is, well, heaven. And we can also be sure, can't we, that heaven is all about Jesus. Isn't that wonderfully clear from verse 43? Today you will be with me in paradise. You see, the thief on the cross, what he was concerned about was Jesus. Can you see that? Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He didn't say, Lord, can you get me into heaven, please? He says, Lord, remember me. It was personal. And as Jesus replies, it's personal. I will remember you. In fact, you'll be with me. Isn't that glorious? And you see, heaven is all about Jesus. When I was younger, I always used to think of, because people have told me that heaven was a wonderful place, so I used to think of all the things I enjoyed here on earth. Well, heaven's like that. And depending on what age I was, heaven was full of football or computer games or whatever it might be. Oh, how immature and childish. Heaven's all about Jesus. Because he's the most wonderful person of all. And if you've got Jesus, then there's nothing else that you could want or need. Heaven's all about him. And if you don't care for Jesus, then you don't want to go to heaven. Because heaven is centered and focused all around the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him. We can be sure about who Jesus is. We can be sure about what heaven is like. Finally now, we can be sure about the hope that we have. We can be sure about the hope that we have. In the Gospel of Luke, there's lots of stories about two people. You get two women expecting a baby in the beginning of Luke. You get two saints waiting for the Messiah, two sisters welcoming Jesus into their home, two men going up to the temple to pray, and so on. You often get these little twos. And very often with these little twos, what Luke wants us to do is to compare and contrast. Do you remember that from school? Compare and contrast. And here we have two thieves on the cross. And Luke wants us to compare and contrast. Here we have two men dying. Compare and contrast. Two different deaths. Compare and contrast. Two different decisions and opinions about Jesus. Compare and contrast. And ultimately two different destinies. Compare and contrast. And of course, when we've compared and contrasted those two men, what Luke wants us to do, what the Lord wants us to do, is then to bring our own life into it. Compare and contrast. So let's do that together. You see, at this point, we've got to remember, haven't we, as the two thieves are being crucified with Jesus, they must have seemed like the two most unpromising candidates for salvation in the entire world, mustn't they? They wouldn't have been top of your list of people you think, well, they're likely to believe in Jesus. Off the list altogether. Criminals, dying criminals' deaths. But what's fascinating and what we sometimes miss here in this verse is that both criminals ask Jesus to save them. Did you know that? Both criminals ask Jesus to save them. The first criminal, you can see in verse 39. If you're the Christ, he says, save yourself and us. He asks Jesus to save him. And of course, the thief that we've been concentrating on, in more subtle language, also asks Jesus to save them. They both do. But as far as we're able to see, only one of them is saved and the other is lost. So why is it that as both men ask for salvation, one is saved and the other is lost? You see, there's an important lesson here, isn't there? The important lesson is that we can, as it were, meet with Jesus. We can speak to Jesus. We can even ask Jesus to save us and not be saved. Did you know that? Because that seems to be what happened to the first thief on the cross. Save us! But I don't think he was saved. Both these men asked. So why the difference between them? Why did one receive the reassurance from Jesus and not the other? What's the difference? Compare and contrast. Well, isn't it clear? One request was made in angry unbelief. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. The other one was offered in humble faith. One thief wasn't sure who Jesus was. If you're the Christ. The other one realized he was truly a king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. One man said, save yourself. And us. The other one realized that he couldn't be saved unless Jesus died. One man hoped for immediate deliverance in this life. I want to come down from the cross. The other man was looking for salvation beyond the grave. That's the difference between these two men. And for one, it was paradise lost. But for the other, paradise gained. You see, if you're like the first thief, if you're not really sure who Jesus is, and you're, well, if he's this, then maybe he can, if that's all it is, and there's no trust and confidence there, it could be paradise lost. Certainly, if all you want is rescue in this world, not rescue from this world, it's paradise lost. If all you think is that Jesus can help you to be a better husband, or a better wife, a better father, a better mother, if all you think is that Jesus can help you to be richer or nicer, it's paradise lost. If you think that Jesus can save you from your sins and your guilt and your condemnation and take you to heaven with him, then maybe paradise gained. You see, this second man is an extraordinary example of saving faith. And what's remarkable here is not just that he left it to the last minute, although he certainly did that, but how much faith he really had. He believed that Jesus was the king of a coming kingdom at the moment of what seemed like complete defeat. He acknowledged, didn't he, this man, the depth of his own sin. Can you see that in verse 41? There he is, dying a criminal's death. We receive the due reward of our deeds. He knew he deserved death. That's a vital part to gaining paradise. Did you know that? And he trusted Christ alone for all eternity, it seems, doesn't it? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He wasn't hedging his bets. He wasn't thinking, well, if you do that, then I promise that I'll say my Hail Marys, or I'll say this prayer, or I'll do this deed, and hopefully Jesus, together with what you do and what I do, then maybe together that'll be enough to get us in. It's not what the thief said. Isn't it wonderfully simple? Remember me. I've got nothing else to put my hope in. Nothing at all to offer. But he seems to trust Jesus, doesn't he? That what Jesus has done is enough. You see, if for us it's going to be paradise gained, then we need to acknowledge the depth of our own sin. We have to be brought low before we can be lifted up. We have to be stripped of those filthy rags of self-righteousness the Bible speaks of, before we're ready to be clothed in the garments of salvation. We have to come to God as beggars and empty-handed before we can receive the gift of eternal life. We have to know that we're lost before we can be saved. And we have to trust in Christ alone. All this man's adult life, perhaps, he'd been taking things that didn't belong to him. And now at the very end of his life, he asks for something that he didn't deserve. And he had no plan B. And he had nothing to offer. He hadn't even seen the remarkable miracles that were just going to come a little bit later. He hadn't heard the confession of the Roman centurion. Certainly this was a righteous man. That's still to come. But in his agony, there he trusted Christ. It's fascinating, isn't it, that both men witnessed the same things. Both men saw the same Jesus. Both men responded very, very differently. Do you know the same thing can still happen today? I don't know how you're responding to this sermon. But under the same circumstances and conditions, perhaps one heart is being melted and another is being unmoved. Maybe one person listening with indifference, wondering what's going to happen in the rugby this afternoon. somebody else's eyes are fixed on Jesus. The same circumstances, the same conditions, but different responses. But what of you this morning? What's your response? Before we close, I need, don't I, to say something about being saved in the nick of time. This man really did leave it for the last minute, didn't he? And there are some people who look at this and put confidence, well, you can leave it to the last minute and still get to heaven. And they use that as an excuse to put off dealing with God and confessing our sin. I'll do it later, like the dying thief did. I'll enjoy myself now, as if somehow being a Christian is not enjoyable. But anyway, I'll enjoy myself now, and then I'll get right with God later on. There's even a parable that Jesus tells of people who come at different times of the day to work. And some come at the first hour, and some come at the later hour, some come at the 11th hour. Just an hour with an hour to go. And each one gets the same. And that might seem to encourage, well, I'll come to the Lord at the 11th hour. You hear people say that, don't you? I've told you before that when I was a teenager, I had a t-shirt that said this: many who plan to seek God at the 11th hour die at 10:30. You see, if we push Jesus away when he's near, maybe he is near now, if we push Jesus away, then I'm afraid I can't promise that he will come back. The Bible says very clearly, today is the day of salvation. The thief, today is the day of salvation. If you're going to learn a lesson about timings of salvation from Luke 23, then the lesson is this: today is the day of salvation. So what of us then? Jesus still speaks today through his word. He still calls people to himself. He wants us to be sure of salvation. Not hoping that perhaps we're saved, but being sure. Not sure because of what we might do. Not sure because of what we have done. We can't be sure about ourselves. But we can be sure about him. We can be sure that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, full of grace and mercy. We can be sure that heaven is real and it's all about Jesus. And we can be sure that if our trust is in him, then he will never let us down and he will take us home. Is your trust in Christ alone? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for these words, comforting words, the dying thief. And Lord, we pray this morning that these words might be a real comfort to all who ought to be comforted, and a real challenge to those who are not yet saved. O Father God, give no one false assurance this morning, we pray. But please too, Lord, don't withhold assurance from those who are trusting in you. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.